Well, good morning. Let me invite you back to your seats. Well, it's a joy to direct us to God's Word this morning as we consider what we're celebrating here at Christmas. Christmas truly is a high and holy celebration like no other, and to it we attach great value each time this year. As Greg Geiger and I were talking, it's like when Christmas comes on Sunday morning, there's just a special excitement to it, certainly so. But as we all know, I mean, the Christmas celebrations is not about packages that have come from the Amazon or sweet treats of savory foods and lighted trees, even gathering together with family if you're able this time of year. It's a celebration of Jesus's incarnation, and that's a word we don't often use for any other thing, because it means the taking on of flesh. This is not what we say when a baby is born in the hospital. Oh, that baby has been incarnated. It's taken on flesh. And we don't say that because that baby has had no other existence besides the existence it is now entering into in this world. It's something that uniquely applies to Jesus when we speak of his incarnation. Jesus did have an existence outside of flesh and blood. As we recited this morning, he's the eternal God, not just with God, but was God. And thus Christmas celebrates not just Emmanuel, which means God with us, but God lowering himself to become incarnate, one of us. Can we even say it? That's the mystery we celebrate. The Holy Spirit inspired Matthew and Luke to tell us the record of how these things happened. Angelic appearances, heavenly signs in the stars, shepherds, wise men, the Holy Spirit overshadowing the Virgin Mary, the trip to Bethlehem, no room in an inn, wrapped in swaddling cloths, laid in a manger. All significant details, all important, all inspired that we would know them and worship. But the Scripture does more than tell us how Jesus came incarnate. It also tells us why. And that's where I want us to focus this morning. Our text is in Hebrews chapter 2, which is really just an explanation or a Christmas meditation, if you will, inspired by the Holy Spirit to cause our mouths to drop open just like the shepherds did, and cause our knees to drop to the earth like the wise men did in humble reverence, and our hearts, like the early Christians to whom Hebrews chapter 2 was written, to just burst with faith and joy over God's Son who took on flesh. And so I just want to follow that path this morning. Turn there with me to Hebrews chapter 2. We're going to look at verses 5 through 10. And may we, by these words, gain a perspective of God's grand plan and just where Christmas fits. Let me read the text, Hebrews chapter 2, verses 5 through 10. Follow along with me. I'm reading out of the English Standard Version. For it was not to angels that God subjected the world to come, of which we are speaking. It has been testified somewhere, what is man that you are mindful of him? Or the Son of Man, that you care for him. You made him a little while lower than the angels. You have crowned him with glory and honor, putting everything in subjection under his feet. Now, in putting everything in subjection to him, he left nothing outside of his control. At present, we do not yet see everything in subjection to him, but we see him, who for a little while was made lower than the angels, namely Jesus, crowned with glory and honor because of the suffering of death, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. For it was fitting that he, for whom and by whom all things exist, in bringing many sons to glory, should make the founder of their salvation perfect through suffering. Immediately upon reading verse 5, we get the distinct impression that we're jumping into the middle of a movie that's already begun. And it's a quite profound movie. It speaks of the world to come, of God subjecting the world to come to angels, or in this case, not to angels. And obviously, we're jumping into the middle of something because verse 5 says, of which we are speaking. And so first, let's understand what this text is talking about, the mystery of the incarnation. It seems as if the PowerPoint's not working, so don't worry about that. The mystery of the incarnation. And just to get a sense of what that is being said here, I just turn back to the very beginning of what we are speaking about at the beginning of the book of Hebrews, chapter 1, verse 1. It's this whole letter is an extended meditation on where Christmas fits. We see right away that the big picture of God's plan throughout the ages is in view. Look at the text, 1:1. Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom also he created the world. He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature, and he upholds the universe by the word of his power. After making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, having become as much superior to the angels as the name he has inherited is more excellent than theirs. Can you see it? I mean, the scope of this meditation is grand. The ages are in view, even involving the creation of the universe and how all things revolve around Jesus, God's own Son, the exact imprint of God himself. Scripture telling us that elsewhere outside this text that Jesus is co-equal with God the Father, co-eternal, consubstantial, having one substance with the Father himself. He is God. But we ought to also notice in verse 4 that the angels in particular are being brought into comparison with Jesus. This reflection on Jesus' superiority to angels is going to continue throughout the rest of chapter 1 and into chapter 2, right up to our text. The reason in particular that Jesus needs to be presented as superior to angels is going to be explained in our text. But we get a sense of it right there in chapter 1, verse 4. Having become superior to the angels. Meaning, apparently, there's a time when he was not superior to the angels. We're told there in verse 3, it's only after that Jesus made purification for sins and sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high that he became superior to angels. And at first we say, now wait a minute. How can that be? That the one who is the radiance of the glory of God, the exact imprint of his nature, God himself, how could he ever not be superior to angels? Well, this is the mystery of the incarnation, the moment of Christmas, the subject of our text, not dealing with how he became at some point lower than the angels, but why and where Christmas fits in the plan of God's creation from the world, from the beginning. So before we get back into our text, let's just take a brief aside here for a minute and get our minds on what the Bible says is, in fact, God's grand plan from the beginning, the very reason he created the world. And if you want to know God's grand plan, you don't have to scan through all throughout the Bible. You can. It's there. laid out for us, but all we really need to do is go to the very end of the Scripture, because Scripture itself tells us that the works of God were finished before the foundation of the world, Hebrews chapter 4, verse 3. And Psalm 115:3, our God is in the heavens. He does whatever he pleases. And so if God does whatever he pleases, then how it turns out in the end is in fact what he planned from the beginning. So what does the end tell us that God plans for the world? I'm going to just put it in four statements. If you've got an outline, it should be written there, but just get it in your mind. God's plan is to dwell together with men in glory. To dwell together with men in glory. I'm going to look in the book of Revelation for these answers. Revelation chapter 21, verse 3. You can turn there or just listen. John sees, he says, I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, this is the very end, the next to last chapter of Revelation. Behold, the dwelling place of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. God's grand plan in the end is to dwell with men in glory. Men who have been chosen to dwell with him. Revelation chapter 13, verse 8 speaks of a book of life of the Lamb who was slain. And it speaks of those whose names have been written before the foundation of the world in that book. Those are the ones with whom God will dwell in glory forever. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 3, you were chosen before the foundation of the world, Paul writes, to those who have faith in Christ, to belong to him. So God's plan is to dwell with men in glory who have been chosen, but not only chosen to be with him, but chosen to be rescued by his Son from indignity and death. Revelation chapter 5, verse 9. Worthy is Jesus in this picture as the Lamb who was slain to take the scroll and open its seals. Why? Because he was slain, and by your blood you ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation. Those who are with God are those who have been ransomed, which is a word that means bought with a price out of slavery. In our case, out of indignity and death that the human race had fallen into. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 18 to 21 says that we were bought by the blood of Christ as of a lamb slain. Precious blood, not by gold from our futile way of life inherited from our forefathers, but by the blood of Christ we have been bought. Romans chapter 8 tells us this whole creation has been cast and subjected into futility, waiting for when the sons of God would be redeemed and brought to him out of our futility. God's plan is to dwell together with men in glory whom he has chosen to be rescued by his Son from indignity and death, and to be exalted to worshipfully rule and reign with him in glory forever. Revelation chapter 5, verse 10. And you, Jesus, have made them to be a kingdom and priests to our God, and they shall reign on the earth. And I say reign worshipfully because verse 13 of chapter 5 says this grand vision of all things in the end. I heard every creature in heaven, on earth, and under the earth, and in the sea, and all that is in them, saying, to him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and might forever and ever. So the picture is complex. We reign on the earth, but we reign worshipfully, attributing blessing and honor and glory and might only to God and to the Lamb. We reign on the earth, it says here, forever and ever. Chapter 20, verse 6 says, we reign on the earth for 1,000 years with Jesus reigning on the earth. And then Revelation chapter 22, verse 5, in a newly created heaven and earth, we reign forever and ever. That is the grand plan, that God is going to dwell together with men in glory whom he has chosen to be rescued by his Son from indignity and death, and exalt them to reign together worshipfully with his Son forever in glory. That's the plan. That's the magnum opus. That's the end game. That's why God created the world. With that plan in mind, then God acts. Go back to the very beginning of the Bible, Genesis 1 and 2. God creates. He creates a universe and this earth and all it contains. And then he creates mankind as the pinnacle of creation in his own image, breathing his own breath of life into man. He gave man dominion over all the earth. He places him in a garden, Adam and Eve. The garden generously yields life-bearing fruit to sustain his life forever, as it were. And God would come and walk with Adam and Eve in the cool of the day, Genesis 1 and 2 tell us. This initial creation and situation in which God placed mankind, it had a kind of glory, a kind of dominion for man, a kind of fellowship with God right there in the beginning. And yet, if we know the full plan of God, which we've just rehearsed, we kind of have to look at Adam and Eve in that garden as God originally created man, and though it is very good, it's not the eventual ultimate plan of God. It never could have been. God was not there with man continually. Man was not ruling over all things, only the fish of the sea and the birds of the air and the beasts of the field. Man had not been rescued from any indignity or death. Man still just had a physical existence. He wasn't like the angels that had a spiritual body that could move between heaven and earth. He only had an earthly body, not yet fit for heaven and eternity. That was only ever designed to be a temporary situation for mankind. Something is going to have to change to bring about a major change of state for mankind, for God's ultimate plan to be realized. And so in the next chapter in Genesis, we see God's plan unfolding. Genesis chapter 3, in a most unusual, unexpected way, mankind falls to the devil's temptation to rebel against God in an attempt to be like God. And mankind did so, though tempted, very willingly. Eve took the fruit. Adam took it from her with every intent of the will to be like God. And frankly, so have all of us. We have disregarded God's word in an attempt to make ourselves as if we are like God. Therefore, God responds in Genesis chapter 3, verses 8 to 24. God lowers mankind in three particular ways. One, God lessens mankind. In other words, he curses mankind. He makes him even lower than he already is. A further state of indignity and an eventual demise. Romans chapter 8, our creation, our earth was subjected to futility, to bondage, to corruption. And thus even the earth, Paul reflects, groans inwardly Things are not as they should be now, waiting for a rescue. God lessens man, and he assigns man to wrestle for all his life long with a now stingy earth that does not want to yield bountifully the life-sustaining fruit that maintains man's very life. It's a battle that he wages all his life long by the sweat of his brow, and ultimately every single person will lose that battle as the earth itself reaches up and takes man's life and brings him down into the grave. What an indignity for this most exalted ruler, supposedly, of the earth. The earth now rules over man. And in addition to that, God lowers mankind by delivering man to be ruled over by the tempter himself, Satan. Throughout the scriptures, Satan is called the ruler of this earth, or the ruler of this world. As 1 John 5:19 says, this whole world lies in the power of the evil one. Colossians 1:13 says we were in the dominion of Satan. Ephesians chapter 2 says we all naturally continue Adam and Eve's trajectory towards gladly following the prince of the power of the air, listening to his temptations, indulging the passions of our flesh, being by nature children of wrath. Not only the devil's slaves now, but the devil's children. That's what we're called. What an indignity. And Jesus said, even to the best among the Jews, as he was speaking to them in John, you are of your father, the devil. God lessens and lowers mankind. A further note on this, not only putting us under the dominion of Satan, the angels, the angelic realm, which were supposed to be our servants, now God apportions the angels to rule over mankind. An interesting note, you can write down the reference in Daniel chapter 10, verse 20 and 21. Daniel speaks, or an angel comes and speaks to Daniel and says, I would have been here quicker, but the prince of Persia and the prince of Greece were battling with me. But the prince of your people, Daniel, of Israel, came and helped me, and so I'm able to be here and give you this message. We're not speaking of actual princes on thrones, but rather angelic powers apportioned to each nation. Deuteronomy chapter 32, verse 8, when the Most High gave the nations their inheritance, when he divided mankind, he fixed the borders of the people, the peoples, according to the number of the sons of God, a euphemism for angels. He divided out the nations and apportioned the boundaries of the nations according to the number of the angelic hosts who now rule over them. It may seem to our visible eyes that we as men rule the earth with our governments and our corporations and our drilling and our farming and our fishing and our flying here to there on great jet airplanes. We rule the earth, but we're not in charge. Satan is quite happy to let us suffer under the delusion that we rule the earth. After all, I mean, he's the one who told Eve, eat that fruit and you will be like God. He didn't say to her, I will be like God if you eat the fruit that I tempt you to. He said, no, no, you'll be like God. So he's perfectly happy to let us think that we still rule this world and that we still rule our own lives and we do whatever we want to do. Sure seems like that, but the scripture tells us otherwise. Paul says in Ephesians 6:12, the battle for souls And the battle for our own holiness is not against flesh and blood, but against rulers, against authorities, against cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. That's where the battle lies. These are our taskmasters, the angels, or the angelic beings anyway. So God lowers man to these indignities. And yet in the midst of lowering man to indignity and ultimately to death, God promises. Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, there in the garden, in the midst of pronouncing the lowering of mankind, he pronounces to the serpent, "I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your offspring, your seed, and her seed. You, serpent, may bruise him on the heel, but he shall crush your head." A promise to rescue mankind from Satan's power and eventually remove Satan's influence by crushing Satan's head. Mankind would be restored and exalted above the angelic beings and restore mankind, the very offspring of the woman herself would undo man's lowering. 1 Corinthians 6:3 says mankind will eventually judge the angels. Mankind would be ruling at God's side, the side of God's Son, over a restored and ultimately replaced universe, as we saw in Revelation. God promises he would come and rescue. And now we're getting a vision. How is God's plan going to come together? But the great question is, after Genesis chapter 3, as we see God's plan for the world, both from the beginning and at the end, is we see this tension of where we are in the middle. We see our own present state in this world. How do we get from here, the cursed state that we are in, to there, the promised state that God has planned? And the question is not just for mankind in general in some sort of cosmic perspective, but the question is for each and every individual. How do I get from here, where my own heart is darkened, to there, where I am at the side of God's Son, worshipfully ruling with him in glory forever? Well, it is in that gap that Hebrews 2 says Christmas fits. Turn back to Hebrews chapter 2 with me then. What God did and is doing through his Son. Here we see in verses 6 through 8, God's original intent for mankind. Look at the text. "It has been testified somewhere, 'What is man that you are mindful of him, or the son of man that you care for him?'" Now, at first we read verse 6 and it throws us off. Here's someone quoting from what is Psalm chapter 8, and he just kind of says, "It is said somewhere." And we're like, does he not know where that's coming from? Why didn't he just say, as David says in the Psalms? Well, if you're familiar with the book of Hebrews, the writer of Hebrews doesn't ever say where he's quoting from. He wants us to understand these are the words of God by various Old Testament writers. These are the words of God, and so he doesn't point to the human author ever. And so he's referring to Scripture, a very familiar Scripture, to those he writes. The purpose of the quote from Psalm 8 is to acknowledge that mankind, despite being given quite an honor to rule over all earthly things, is presently lower than the angels. Again, listen to the quote from Psalm chapter 8. "What is man," David reflects, "that you are mindful of him, or the son of man, that you care for him?" Now, the beginning of Psalm 8 says, "When I consider the moon and the stars, this grand universe that you made, I don't understand, God. Why do you even think of us? Why do you even allow us a relationship with you? Why do we have any sort of place? We are so small and insignificant. If you look at the population of all the creatures just on this earth, We are hardly anything. What is man that you, God, are mindful of him, or the Son of Man that you actually care for him? And then he goes on to reflect, you made him for a little while lower than the angels. Yet you have crowned him with glory and honor, putting everything in subjection under his feet. It is interesting to note that David's meditation in Psalm chapter 8 was a meditation on how incredible it was in light of the grandeur of the universe that man is really anything at all. As I said, I mean, who are we? What are we that God would be mindful of us and care for us and make us just a little bit lower in status, as it were, to the angelic beings? Why should we have that privilege? David goes on to stipulate all the things that we are over. The writer of Hebrews stops the quote there at the beginning of verse 8, but David goes on, we're over the fish of the sea, we're over the birds of the air, we're over the beasts of the field, we're over all creation, except the angels. David says it's just incredible cause for joy and praise how majestic is the name of the Lord who has done this. And yet, we kind of read that from David and we say, yeah, I hear what you're saying, David, but it doesn't seem like we're ruling over this earth. Look how bad everything is. Look how corrupt everything is. I appreciate Peter O'Brien bringing out in his commentary in Hebrews the portion that is being quoted from Psalm 8 and where it starts and where it stops. David is reflecting on the great gulf between man's insignificance in the created order and yet the exalted, lofty position, supposedly as the ruler of creation, that he has. And yet Hebrews 2 is not reflecting on man's exalted status, but Hebrews 2 is actually reflecting on man's lowered status. What's being said here is observing the disparity between man's assigned position as over all things, everything in subjection under man's feet, and yet his present lack of control of all things. We can tell this is the emphasis because of where the quote stops in verse 8. He doesn't go on to quote as David did, you know, rules over the fish of the sea and the birds of the air and the beasts of the field. But he stops at putting everything in subjection under his feet. This is God's plan, that all things would be in subjection to mankind's rule. Remember, together with his Son, worshipfully in glory. And what Hebrews chapter 2 is reflecting on is, it's not that way. In fact, he goes on to repeat the everything in verse 8. Now, in putting everything in subjection to him, he left nothing outside his control. Or at least that's the way it's supposed to be. But we all know it's not that way, and he continues there at the end of verse 8. At present, we do not yet see everything in subjection to him, to mankind. And there's this angst in the text that seems like God's plan is somehow stuck in the mud. Not only is man still in his earthly state, we live here in flesh and blood, and we live and we die, and we are in indignity still, but also we are in slavery to sin and to Satan. Not only does man not rule all things, but mankind is ruled over not only by this creation, which ultimately takes his life, but also by Satan himself and the angelic beings. We're going backwards. We're not moving forward in God's plan. We're going backwards. And there's no way to get ourselves out of this mud. Only God can fix us. And yet that's exactly where God wanted us to be. This is the plan, verse 9, that we would come to say, like the author of Hebrews 2, 9, but look at what a mess we are in. There's no way to get out of it, but we see him, referring namely Jesus. We see God's gracious plan to rescue us via Jesus. We don't yet see man exalted, but we do see him. We see him now, speaking of Jesus as the him, who for a little while was made lower than the angels, namely Jesus, crowned with glory and honor because of the suffering of death, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. The focus shifts from mankind in general to Jesus in particular, who became man. And what does it tell us about Jesus? Well, one, he was made lower than the angels. This is what we're celebrating at Christmas. The moment where God exalted on high was made lower than the angels. The one whom angel hosts revere and who had forever commanded them as their captain, Lord Sabaoth, his name, age to age the same, as Martin Luther most memorably put it. Lord Sabaoth, it's just a Hebrew expression. Sabaoth means the host, the armies of God, the Lord of the armies of God. Hebrews chapter 1, verse 14 says that angels are ministering spirits sent out to serve for the sake of those who would inherit salvation. Jesus has commanded them from the beginning that way. But the one who has been the captain of angels, if you will, in the fullness of God's timing, Galatians chapter 4, verse 4, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law that condemned man for their sin, to redeem those who were under the condemnation of the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons. The Son of God, Philippians 2:8, makes himself of no reputation. He takes on humanity, not sinful humanity. Let us never think that Christ came and took on sinful humanity, for humanity in its essence is not sinful. That's the further lowering with which we lowered ourselves, or God lowered us after we rebelled. But Jesus comes and takes on humanity in its essence, not born of Adam or in Adam's line, but bypassing Adam, as it were, and just being born of a virgin, the offspring of the Holy Spirit, becoming truly man, born in the physical line of Adam, but not the spiritual descent of Adam. Jesus' fully divine nature was retained, and yet he was joined inseparably with human nature without mixture and without diminishing either his divine nature or his human nature. In a way, if you can explain it any better than I just said, go ahead, because theologians have been trying for millennia. Verse 17 tells us he had to be made like his brothers in every respect, that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God to do what? What does the text say? To make propitiation for the sins of the people, to be offered as a sacrifice for us, temporarily lower than the angels, designed ultimately to be exalted above the angels with the ability. Jesus had to be tempted in all ways like we are, yet he succeeded where we failed. What was the reason for that? Well, back to verse 9. So that, very last phrase, by the grace of God, he might taste death for everyone. There's three reasons given here in this text why Jesus was made lower than the angels. The first is right here, to taste death for everyone. Now, when you hear taste death, don't get confused by the language. I'm not talking taste like, you know, a four-year-old would go along the Christmas buffet and taste a little something, and if it doesn't find it to its liking, just put it back on the tray. You know, like, I'll try it out. You don't taste death like that. The euphemism taste death is used over and over in the scripture as fully experiencing. Like Jesus said to his disciples, there are some of you here who will not taste death until you see my kingdom arrive. It just means to die. You can't taste death and put it back. You fully experience death, or you don't. And the text says, Jesus was lower than angels, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. Jesus died. He himself bore our sins in his body on the cross, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. It was God's grace that he did, that we might not have to experience that death. Oh, our bodies might die, but not the second death, not the condemnation of God, because in the end, John chapter 5 says, we will all be resurrected from the grave, some to a resurrection of life at the sight of God's Son, and some to a resurrection of death at the devil's side in the lake of fire. All will be resurrected, but there are some who will face a second death in judgment. By hearing and believing the promise of Jesus, like he said to Martha in John chapter 11, verses 25 and 26, I am the resurrection. Do you want the resurrection to life? I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, Martha, though he die, he shall live. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die that death, the second death. To which then Jesus looked directly at Martha and said, do you believe this? That's the question. Do you believe what has just been said about why Jesus came to taste death for you? That's the question hanging in our text. Is this what you are trusting in? That Jesus, because he came at Christmas to take on humanity on your behalf, to live without sin, to taste death for you, to bear the wrath of God for your rebellion, so that you might have eternal life with him? Is that what you're trusting in? Do you see yourself in this picture of God's grand plan? And do you recognize what the scripture says about you, that without trusting Jesus, you're doomed? You're ruled over by Satan. Your heart is darkened, and you will act out your own way, thinking you're just living how you want, which means you're living not under God's rule. You're living under Satan's rule, and you will find your ultimate destiny beside Satan. That's what the scripture says. But God's plan is to rescue from that. He alone can set you free. This is the joy that we celebrate here. That's the first reason, to taste death for us. The second reason Jesus was lower than the angels is to liberate from lifelong slavery. Look at verses 14 and 15. Since, therefore, the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same things, that through death, like their death, like on their behalf, he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. What is this phrase, who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery? Well, what's the connection between fear of death and being enslaved? Well, I mean, we all naturally fear death. Our lives are short and they are afflicted, and the thought of death enslaves us to a constant mode of like self-protection. We try to make sure our life continues going on, and we try to protect ourselves. And along with that, we try to fulfill ourselves. I mean, if we're going to die someday, we should just live a good life. We should enjoy ourselves. And so it's this death brings on us this slavery of both self-protection, which is kind of how we tend to live, but also self-fulfillment, self-actualization. Let me live the best life I can because I'm going to die one day. And all this focus on self is the chain that Satan has around our neck that he jerks all the time and makes us look down at the things of this world that might satisfy us. And every time we get the sense in our heart to look up to God and ask, what is the grand plan for all this? We get jerked back that we might die and we've got to have a great life and all of that. We've got to focus on this world rather than focusing on eternity. That's the slavery we're in. And Jesus came to break that chain, to free us from our relentless attachments to this world, to give us the dignity of what we were created for, to look up beyond this world, to see what is true, what is eternity, to see God for who he is and who we are in light of him, and then live like that. Wasn't that Satan's temptation of Eve? Forget God's command. Just focus on the pleasure of the fruit in front of you. Stop thinking about God's glory and start thinking about your own glory and how you can get it for yourself now. Such thinking does not exalt us. It degrades us. We move away from what God created us for, to worshipfully fellowship with him, and it yields this slow slavery to death and an eternity of regret that awaits us. Christ, and Christ alone, frees you from that chain. Trust him to do what he's promised to do, and rejoice in the freedom that he has brought you. That's the second reason he was lowered. And the third reason, we see it back in verse 9 and 10, to crown with glory. We see him who for a little while was made lower than the angels, namely Jesus, but now crowned with glory and honor because of the suffering of death. Jesus being obedient to the Father's plan, even when it meant death for him, verse 9, was crowned with glory and honor, raised bodily from the grave, ascended in his human form into the clouds to sit at the right hand of God, forever being the Lamb who was slain, the man who is better than Adam. Philippians chapter 2, verse 9 and 10 says, by this action God highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, that all would see Jesus Christ as Lord. That's the name. Lord. Yes. Jesus returned to the previous place he had as Lord of angels. But now, as the forerunner before them, Jesus is now the Lord of men as well, himself being born of man, the natural, rightful ruler of man, the one who has not sinned. And God has bestowed on him the crown of this armor, the one who is the Lord of men, whom he purchased with his own blood, one who previously joined with Adam and Eve in treating him and his word as if it's nothing, but now they look to him and they give him first place in everything. That's the plan, that we would say to him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb, be blessing and honor and glory and might forever and ever and ever. Then and now, according to God's grand plan, the one who was lowered is now exalted. That's the plan. Look at verse 10. For it was fitting that he, for whom and by whom all things exist, in bringing many sons to glory, should make the founder of their salvation perfect through suffering. God lowered his son in order to perfect him in glory. This is the motion. God lowers, then God exalts. Now, careful how you read verse 10. When you say, God perfected his son through suffering. Doesn't mean that Jesus had some defect or some imperfection in him, and through some process, he became perfect. Perfect's not really the right way to translate the Greek word teleos. Better translation is, he arrived at his goal. He fulfilled the end God had planned. He came to have the full place that God had designed for him. That's the meaning of the Greek word that's translated perfect here. He arrived at his goal. He, the perfect one, arrived at his goal, that he would be the Lord of men and angels. And that process involved his lowering, his suffering. Because not only was it God's goal to exalt his son to that place, but do you remember the grand plan for mankind? That God would dwell with men in glory, men whom he had chosen to be rescued by his son from indignity and death and to be exalted to rule worshipfully with him forever in glory. And so, this, look at verse 10. It was fitting that he, for whom and by whom are all things exist, in bringing many sons to glory. This passage says, do you see it, that not only is Jesus to be crowned with glory, but he brings many sons to glory with him. That's where Christmas, this lowering of God's Son, fits in the ultimate plan. The glory of the Son of God and the glory of those who are at his side. Question answered. What is the plan? This is the plan. And the only remaining dangling question, again, is where are you in the plan? Where do you fit? We see where Jesus fits. We see where Christmas fits. But where do you fit in God's plans? Are you among the ones looking in hope to Jesus to bring you to glory because he has accomplished what you could not? He was lowered even further than you are to take the punishment from God that you don't have to take. And he is the one who is drawing you and will draw you to himself. Open your eyes to see him for who he truly is and then bring you with him ultimately to eternity, to glory. Is that where you are in the plan? I hope for each one of you, it is your joy as you reflect on the true fittedness of Christmas, not just great joy and awe at the events that happened there in that stable and on that hillside, but at the plan, what God is doing at Christmas. As the hymn writer says, there shall the child lie in a stall, this child who shall redeem us all. How great our joy. I hope it is for you. I hope it is for you. Let's pray.